evening. It is a blessing to be together. I tell you this, I enjoyed getting to know Brother DeMar this morning. I was talking a little bit about him earlier this evening, and I said, I think that he probably has me when it comes to energy. And I thought I was pretty energetic. And I said, what's sad about that is I think he has me by just a couple years. I'm not sure. But he's been associated here for 40 years. I saw him and I thought, wow, I want to preach. I want to have that energy one day. And I appreciate him. You know, I appreciate him for multiple reasons, just getting to know him this morning. But Colton was back there in the sound room when we were getting wired up and I was getting to meet him. And he looked at Colton. And it probably weirded Colton out a little bit. But he looked at him, he took his glasses off, and he says, you know, I've been at this long enough. He says, I can look in a young man's eyes and see if he has it in him to preach. And he said, and you have it. You know, whether or not Colton left going, I'm going to have a nightmare now about that situation, I don't know. But here's what I appreciate. I appreciate that this fella has fire and zeal and wants to encourage young men to be gospel preachers. And I love that. It was good to get to know him. And I know that you all were thrilled to have him here, kind of a reunion. I will say this, and I appreciate Brother Steve's prayer. Our Monday night for the Master that we have on Monday nights is going to happen tomorrow. There had been some question about it from the standpoint of it being Columbus Day, but we decided to go ahead and go forth with it. And I will tell you this, good things are happening with Monday night for the Master. Some things that you and I may never hear about, but I will tell you this kind of as a way of sharing something that was pretty neat, I thought. You know, usually I go out and make visits, but 2 weeks ago I stayed in and I wrote cards. And I decided just to try something different, and I wrote cards to some of the city officials. And the only reason I only wrote some of the city officials, because I don't know who they are. You may be thinking, great, that's all that deserved your card. I don't know. But I will say this, I ran out of time, is why I only wrote to some. But I got a personal phone call from the mayor of Florence, thanking me for that card. And it said nothing other than, oftentimes you all only hear the negatives. I just want you to know something along these lines. There is a body of Christians that are just praying for you. And he called me back and he said that meant more to him. And that was impressive to him. Now, I don't tell you that because I wrote it. I tell you that because that's one story of a long line of impacts that are being made throughout this community. Sometimes we forget our job is to, even at times, just to improve the way or to influence the way that people outside of the Lord's church think about those in the Lord's church. And some of that's what's going on with Monday Night for the Master. But I encourage you to be here tomorrow night if you want to eat. Bring your own dinner at 6. Our Bible study or devotional will be at 6:45, and then we will get to work at 7. So wanted to make sure you knew that announcement. Now, I will tell you this. Some have asked, well, Joe, you didn't get to preach this morning, so I know you're just excited and ready to go. The way I figure it is this. You only give me 30 minutes on Sunday morning, but I take 45. And Sunday nights are longer anyhow because the Lord's Supper's not served in here, so 45 on Sunday night. I have an hour and a half to give you, or else you're going to believe that you didn't get your worth out of me this week. I really am not going to go that long. My kids have given me a 15-minute rule. Let's go to our Father in prayer. It's so good to be together tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne tonight, we are just so grateful that you've blessed us with the health to be here, the health to be around one another so that we can encourage each other, spur one another on to love and to good works. And Lord, we know that that's one of the fundamental concepts behind the fellowship that we enjoy in your family. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you've answered prayers and that we can hear of those who are continuing to recover and continuing to make progress, who we've been praying for the last few weeks. Lord, we're grateful that you're comforting those who are in situations where improvement here on this life is not likely to happen, but you've been comforting the families and there have been good days for these families. Lord, we're grateful that you've been answering prayers. Lord, tonight as we approach this time of Bible study, it's our prayer that we devote our heart set to this, not just simply going through emotion, but devoting ourselves so that we can continue to be transformed into who you would have us to be. And Lord, I pray that as the speaker, I stay out of your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You want to open your Bibles up to the Old Testament prophet Nahum. That's where we're going to be tonight. And I'll tell you this. This is an interesting study because it kind of is the opposite side of a book that we've already studied. You remember studying the book of Jonah. I know you do. Probably one of the minor prophets that you remember the most. And you remember in the book of Jonah, the command for Jonah to go to Nineveh, only to find out that Jonah goes the other way because he wanted to stay away from Nineveh. Nineveh being one of the prominent cities, if not the capital city, it would eventually become of the kingdom of Assyria. And Assyria was at this particular time one of the world powers that were really causing the children of God some hard times. And so Jonah ran the other way. And you remember the account of the big fish, and you remember the account of Jonah's repentance and going to Nineveh to have a sermon that the Bible will record as 8 words in the Hebrew language. And the response of the people of Nineveh. They repented of their sins, and they would tear their clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, to which Jonah, he did not appreciate what God did. And he sat back, and there was a fig tree that came about, of which he was so grateful for, having had the attitude of, I just want to die. And then this fig tree comes about and offers shade and seems to give a reprieve from the hardships that Jonah was going through, only to find that the fig tree withers, and then Jonah is angry, and of which God then would ask Jonah that what business is it of yours if that fig tree withered? In the same sense, you didn't cause the fig tree to grow, you didn't cause it to wither, you also are not going to determine who gets to hear the message that God wanted for Nineveh to hear. He intended for all people to hear the message, and that's what we get from the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah is believed to have been written somewhere around 760 B.C. You look back at maybe some of the notes that you took in that sermon and look back at where the Assyrian Empire was, and you begin to understand that the Assyrian Empire controlled much of what is simply called the ancient Near East. It would have included where Jerusalem was, where Israel was. But it's interesting to see the expansion that takes place over time. Now, if you know your Bible history at all, you know that the northern kingdom was destroyed somewhere around 721 B.C. However, the southern kingdom would not have been taken into captivity until somewhere around 586 B.C. The northern kingdom taken into captivity by the Assyrians, but the southern kingdom taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And so somewhere in there, there must have been a rise to power of the Babylonians and a descent for the Assyrians. And that's exactly what we find. We find in that area you had world powers that were prophesied about in the book of Daniel and other places dealing with the Assyrians, dealing with the Babylonians, dealing with the Medes and the Persians. Some of the prophecies even being fulfilled with the Greek Empire, the Romans. But what we find is that between the downfall of the northern kingdom and the downfall of the southern kingdom, that the Assyrians are no longer in control. And the Babylonians are in control. Well, it is of interest to you and to me to find out that the Assyrians didn't last. They got their recompense. They got their punishment. And you see, when you think about Jonah, and you think about the charge to go to people that were the enemies of God, and you think about why did he allow the enemies the chance to repent, you can't help but think, why did he use the Assyrians to take the children of Israel, his covenant people? Yes, they had been unfaithful to his covenant, but he used individuals that had never been in covenant with him to take the children of Israel into captivity. And the message that rings out with the book of Habakkuk is, why are you allowing the righteous to suffer? Why are you allowing this injustice? Which it may be of interest to you that Naaman is a contemporary, was prophesying around the same time, and some would say at the same time as Jeremiah, and some would also say that it was the same time as Zephaniah and Habakkuk. And so the prophets in the sense that, you know, sometimes we think, okay, it was his turn, then it was his turn, then it was his turn. These prophets are going on at the same time, some of them. And so what you have, though, is a message of why are you allowing the bad guys to win? That's something that comes out of our minds when we think about what God does to use pagan individuals. Well, if you didn't like that question being answered and it seems like the bad guys are winning, then you're going to love the book of Naaman. Because Naaman is about the concept of the Assyrians will get their due. It's a book that has everything to do with the downfall of Nineveh. And you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Naaman, the Elkoshite. That's all we know about where Naaman is from. We do know that his name means comfort or compassion. But it's not comfort or compassion for Nineveh. There's no doubt about that. It's comfort and compassion for those who fall in line with what God would have them to be and to do. But Nineveh never was that in the sense of the greater concept of the Assyrian Empire. When the Assyrians came about, and this is something that is interesting to me, when you think about the downfall of the Assyrians, you've got to realize that it was the Babylonians that came together, the Medes and the Scythians. Individuals, it wasn't one overpowering force, but you see an allied group came together to take on the Assyrians. The Assyrians were some bad, bad dudes. They were an army that when they came in, it was all about them. But you see, the Assyrians had a problem. The problem was not with their ability to overthrow countries. Their problem wasn't that they had a weaker military. That wasn't their problem. Their problem was, what happens after you conquer a people? What then? What do you do then? How do you rule those people? How do you allow individuals to want to buy into the fact that they now belong to you? And of course, what you'll see is that there were some that were allowed to pay tributary. In other words, they were allowed to pay money. They were allowed to pay Assyria. And at some time, some of their own rulers, not the Assyrian rulers, but the nation that they overthrew, some of those rulers were allowed to stay in place as long as they marched to the beat and to the drum of the Assyrians. If they ever rebelled against that, then what we find is there was an overthrow and the destruction was worse. But in the greater scheme of who the Assyrians are, they had the power, they had the ability to overthrow, but they did not have a very strong ability to govern. And so some scholars would say that's why you find that they did not last. Now, I told you that Jonah was written, believed by scholarship, to have been written somewhere around 760 B.C., and you can see on the screen in front of you that the date that Naaman is given is somewhere between 650 and 612 B.C., so a little less, or right around 100 years later. Now, some would say, well, how do they come to those conclusions? Well, if you look over at chapter 3, verse 8, what you're going to see is a reference to what the New American Standard says, no Ammon. Some of your translations in chapter 3, verse 8 would say, are you better than Thebes? That's in reference to Thebes of Egypt. And historical records will recount when Thebes fell. And so with this talking about Thebes already have fallen, then it's believed it could not have been before 650. So it would have had to occur after that, but somewhere before the destruction of Judah, the exile of Judah, with Babylon rising to power out of those three groups. Now, when you think about this idea of Nineveh and Assyria, what we're going to discover is that the book of Naaman, which is only three chapters, can really be divided into two groups. It's chapter 1 and then chapters 2 and 3. And they do that because in chapter 1, what we discover is what's called a theophany. Now, you don't have to leave here, and if Jeopardy ever asked that question, what it is, what a theophany is basically God revealing himself in natural ways. That's basically what a theophany is. You think about clouds. You think about wind. In the Bible, lightning. And oftentimes, not that they are just simply associated with God, but that it is said that God is revealing himself in the wind. That's what is considered a theophany. And so the reason that chapter 1 is sat there is because of what is said about the judgment of God on the city of Nineveh specifically, but greater on the nation of Assyria. Look, if you will, starting with verse 2 of chapter 1. The Bible says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." Now, I want you to think about what was said there. There are 1, 2, 3, 4 stanzas, basically, in chapter 1, verse 2. And in the first stanza, the second stanza, and in the third stanza, that's what I'm referring to as the breaks within that one verse, you see the word avenging, avenging, and vengeance. What you're going to find out is that Naaman, in the writing style, is written in somewhat of a poetic form. But the poetry is not like you and I understand poetry to be. It's not a sense of, if I can use colorful language, roses are red, violets are blue, where you can visualize red and you can visualize blue. That's what I mean by colorful language. That's not the way their poetry would have been written. Their poetry would have been written to emphasize a particular point, but to build upon that point. And so when it's stated multiple times, what it's saying is, this is not just a little bit of avenging that will take place, but I want you to think of the avenging to the nth degree. That's the concept of the repetition within the poetry form that we see within Naaman. And so from chapter 1, verse 2, we learn something. We learn this, that God didn't go to sleep in the days of Jonah. He didn't forget what the Assyrians had done, that God is an avenging God, and that his vengeance will come upon his adversaries. Look at verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve." You can see the application to God's actions in earthly context. The withering of plants, the drying up of seas and of rivers, the mountains that are shaking. That's why scholarship will say that chapter 1 is a theophany. It is God revealing himself, at least in the poetic language, in these ways. Or these ways show that God is more powerful than any nation. And so when you go down the line, you see, look down at verse 7. The Bible reads this way. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered." You think about what goes on in chapter 1, and what you find is that Assyria is in bad trouble. Assyria is in bad trouble. Nineveh specifically, but you got to understand at that time period, it's like referring to the southern kingdom as Jerusalem and the northern kingdom as Ephraim. And sometimes in the Bible, it'll just use the prominent city to refer to the entirety of the kingdom. And so here it's believed this is about Assyria as a whole, not just Nineveh. But I told you the break happens around between chapter 1 and chapter 2, and that's because from chapter 2 and 3, what we find are detailed specifics about the downfall of Nineveh. And those details start chapter 2, verse 1. "The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength, for the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob. Like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march and the cypress spears are brandished, The chariots race madly into the streets. They rush wildly into the squares. Their appearance is like torches, and they dash to and fro like lightning flashes. Now, I do want to just to tell you what's going on here. In chapter 2, this is dealing specifically with what's going to happen. You remember I told you that Assyria was taken down, ultimately, physically speaking, by the Babylonians, Medes, and the Scythians. Well, we know that God was behind the downfall of Assyria. They were not going to be allowed to continue forever. No opposing force of God will ever be allowed to continue forever, even in the sense of today where you have individuals who live lives contrary to the will of God. They will receive their judgment and their due punishment. That is a theme of God. Those who stand on His side, it may not look pretty in this life, but ultimately you will win. Because you stand on the side of God, because God's already won. But those who stand opposed to God, while in this earth, it may look like they are winning, that ultimately they will lose because they stand opposed to God. That was a message in the book of Revelation. When the Christians undergoing the Roman persecution were wondering, and you see that great imagery in apocalyptic language of those who were headless, who had died for the sake of following Christ around the throne, and they cried out, "How long until you avenge our blood?" You see, that's what we want to know. We're human. The human side of who we are says it's not fair. Because the bad people, when I use that, it's a generic term, the bad guys seem to sometimes win in this life, while the good guys lose in this life. And God's message to you and I tonight is this: it's never been about this life. It's never been about this life. You see, you and I don't live to find fulfillment in this life. If you do, then I will tell you this, and if you expect that that's what God is referring to when He talks about the blessings, then you got a lot of explaining to do to the Christians and that Peter was writing to in 1st and 2nd Peter. Because their life was difficult, but the message was still, in as much as you struggle and are persecuted for well-doing, that you join in with Christ in His persecution and in His struggle. There's a lot of explaining that has to be done to the church that the book of Revelation was written to, when He would say, "Hold on, because in the end, the Lamb has overcome, and if you're on the side of the Lamb, then you are on the overcoming side." He never said this life would be easy. But you see, those who seem to think that the bad guys winning in this life, it's an unjust concept of God. It quite frankly is because we're focused in a different manner. We believe in a different concept as it relates to God. God never said it was going to be good in this life. And so what we find is that in Nineveh's time, that these three overpowering forces were coming in, and it's like the tables are turned. You see, Assyria is known as the lion. That's a historical representation of a man that is going up against a lion. But you and I would look at that and say, it's a man who's simply fighting a wild beast. But in that culture and in that time, the Assyrians were referred to as the lions. They were the king of the jungle. They were the overpowering force. Their chariots and their methods of attack and conquer and pillage and destroy, it was unmatched. And so when you read, starting in chapter 2, what the oracle here concerning Nineveh is about is, you better man your fortresses because the Lord is coming. But you see, He wasn't coming in the sense that you and I think. He was coming in the sense of, there are going to be an overpowering army. There's going to be an overpowering army that you're not going to be able to control. And their chariots are going to run through your streets. And their spears are going to be brandished, and their shields are going to be ready, and their warriors are going to be ready, and their chariots. You think you have an army, you're not going to be able to withstand the army that is being led or directed or backed by God. That's what's going on to Nineveh. And so He talks about the destruction that will be theirs. Look, if you will, beginning with verse 6. "The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breast. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop. but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there's no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. You think about the prosperity that Nineveh had. And you can begin to fathom the depth of the loss of that prosperity because they stood opposed to God. You see, that's what chapter 2, verse 13 says. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I'll burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I'll cut off your prey from your land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. This wasn't going to be sort of a beaten down. This was going to be a complete destruction. Now, I want to show you something here as we look at some lessons that can be learned. I'm not skipping over 3 because chapter 3, it's about the total destruction of Nineveh. That's what it's about. It's more, I hate to say more of the same, but that's what it is. It's you're not going to be able to outrun God's vengeance. You're not going to be able to out-argue the judgment that comes upon you. That when God renders judgment, that it is final. Now, if there's any message for you and I tonight, it's this. That no matter how good we are about weaseling out of situations that we get ourselves into, there is no weaseling out of being convicted by the judgment of God and being found guilty. There is no amount of arguing, there's no amount of justification that He will accept. When judgment is rendered, wrath is what comes next. That's a very important lesson for you and I tonight. Number one, I want you to know this, that God rules in the kingdoms of men. You know, I can't tell you that I understand everything about the way that God works. But I can tell you this, that God has not gone to sleep on us today in this world. That He's still alive and that He's still active. And that you and I have a voice and you and I have an opinion and you and I get to cast a ballot. But I will also tell you this, that God is a part of what's going on in the world today. It's still for His glorification, and to what extent is He a part of what's going on in the world? I cannot say. But what I do know is this, that even though it seems like countries that may rise to power and forces that rise to power are not on the side of Jehovah God in the sense that they don't even call Him God, nor do they worship Him according to His will, it seems like those nations are bringing in money, they're doing business. And some may say, well, where is God in today's world? And I would say this to you, God's where He's always been. He's on the throne. And that means that He rules as being the one who sits on the throne. He has not gone to sleep today any more than He went to sleep in the days of Jonah. You see, that's one of the things that Jonah didn't understand. How is it that God is going to allow this to happen? And so what we see is that God's interested in what goes on in Nineveh. God's interested today in what goes on in Iran. God's interested in today in what goes on in China. God's interested today in what goes on in every nation of mankind on this earth. You say, well, then why doesn't He do something about all these bad things and people who are beheading those Christians who claim to be Christians in Egypt? And why isn't God stepping in? And I'll tell you this, you've got to understand, this is all about God's will, God's desire, God's plan, God's glorification. And so for us to think that because Christians suffer, God can't be glorified, we have forgotten what happened during the days of the Roman persecution against the Lord's church. You know, the Romans had multiple waves of persecutions against Christians. Some would say they had 10 different waves. And I have, off the top of my head, forgotten the names of the emperors who led those persecutions. Domitian would be one, Nero would be one, but there were multiple waves. And what history will record about those Christians who were persecuted, you see, there was the persecutions that were really bad, like Nero. I mean, Nero, he would impale Christians on stakes and light his garden with them. This wasn't a pretty time. Some of the emperors would persecute Christians in a financial means, and in a hardship. That's what is believed to have happened during the days of 1st and 2nd Peter. But you know what history will record about the way Christians responded and the way the world responded when Christians were persecuted? There's one account that I read regarding a particular Roman persecution where Rome wanted the Christians to register. and they had to register as either Christians or those who professed a belief that was something else. We would call that atheist or paganism. But either way, if you were a Christian, you had to register. The problem was, if you registered, you were going to be persecuted, possibly put to death. And history will record that instead of Christians remaining quiet and silent, and instead of Christians running the opposite way, history will record that Christians ran to line up to sign up, knowing that they were possibly signing up for their own execution. You think about why would individuals do that? What would be a part of a person's disposition where they would run to sign up? You see, but that was a time where to have the privilege to die claiming that you knew the Father, that you were a disciple of His Son, that was something of honor. You see, throughout history, God's people have always thrived during persecution. It's always been that way. And so what's God doing in this world? I can't tell you everything, but I do know this. It's still for His glory, and He still sits on the throne. He hasn't gone to sleep. Number two, I want you to know this, that God is a stronghold in the time of trouble. You think about Naaman chapter 1 and verse 7, and the Bible echoes that. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. You look at Psalm 27, verse 1. The Bible says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell." You see another passage in the 28th Psalm, verse 8. The Bible says, "The Lord is their strength, and He is a saving defense to His anointed." That stronghold doesn't mean that this life is going to be without hurts. That stronghold doesn't mean that this life is going to be without hardships. But what that stronghold means is that when you turn over whatever's going on in your life, that you'll have a peace even amongst the storm. It means that if you don't know how this life is going to turn out, you trust in the one who holds the next in His hands. And you've given Him your life. You've submitted your will to His and you've become His child. You see, the stronghold means that you have privilege, a privilege to go to God in prayer and to say, "Lord, I don't know how You're going to work this out, but work it out. And if at all possible, help me to have a positive outcome." And now, it may come back in this life that you don't, but your positive outcome may be realized in eternity. Sometimes we forget that God doesn't operate on our time. It's not about me praying and therefore He has to do, or He doesn't love me, or my life is out of kilter with His. It's about His will. It's about His glorification. And that's what this is about. You know, when you think about what happened to Assyria, you've got to realize that Jonah would have been very happy to hear the message that Nahum had preached. He would have been very happy, and he would have loved the celebration of the downfall like Naaman chapter 1 verse 15 brings out. It would have been this great, great time of great joy. But you see, not everybody will get to experience that. Not everybody will get to see that. And so we need to remember that no matter how this life turns out, that the stronghold and the great result may be in the next. But I'll tell you this, for the individual who goes through hardships here and they're able to turn it over to God, there's a peace that passes understanding. There's a joy that remains consistent regardless of what's going on in this life. And that stronghold is your blessing. But I will tell you this, there are no strongholds that are secure from the vengeance of God. You can't build a wall high enough. You can't develop a military strong enough. You can't be smart enough. You can't run fast enough to outrun the vengeance of God. You see, that's what Nineveh was being told in the book of Nahum. He's being told, Nineveh's being told that no matter where they go, that they will have issues. They are going to have hardships. You see, you think about a lion's den and you think about what took place in a lion's den. The lion's den was a place of safety. It was a place of feeding. It would have been a place for the young lions to stay protected when they were too young to venture out.
The lion's den is a place where you would find multiple lions. And you didn't want to go into the den for fear that you wouldn't just have one. You would have multiples. But you see, when we look over at chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible says, "Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where is the lion, the lioness, and the lion's cub proud with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Yet verse 13 says this, 'I am against you,' declares the Lord of hosts." He tells Assyria, you really did accumulate quite a life here. And for a time, you had, quote unquote, a good run. But you know what? What man counts as a good run is nothing in the eyes of God. If we die outside of a covenant relationship with God, then judgment will be rendered and wrath will be the expectation. In the book of Nahum, that's a great thing because the children of God are finally realizing that when Jonah fled and didn't want to go to Nineveh, but he had to go, and all the struggle that Jonah went through to preach that message. Now, less than 100 years later, or right around 100 years later, Nahum comes in with a message of this: Nineveh, you can't outrun God. Tonight, that's our message. It's a simple message, but the book of Nahum is about even those who seem to flourish here in this life, if they are not on the side of God, they cannot outrun His judgment. And so tonight, it is a strong message about getting your life right with your Heavenly Father. It is a strong message that if you die outside of covenant with Him, that there is no expectation of eternal life in Abraham's bosom and all the things that you read about that pertain to heaven. If you are against God, then the only expectation you can have after His judgment is rendered is the wrath that comes with that. That's why the book of Nahum, for the children of God in the Old Testament, was a time of rejoicing. For you and I today, I would offer this to you. It's an opportunity to make sure we're not on the wrong side of the judgment of God. You see, I know that you being here tonight is a testament to what you want. You want a closer relationship with God. You want to know God, not just in a way that is a superficial, intellectual manner, but you want to know Him in the sense of He is your Father and you follow Him because you are a part of the household of God. I would encourage you this, faithful Christian. Keep walking, holding on to Him. Because even in this life, if it seems like the lions are winning, I will tell you this, in eternity, those who stand opposed to God do not win. And even though it may seem at times that your call, your charge rather, and your choice of following God brings about hardships, let me tell you this, it may bring hardships now, but in eternity you'll be so grateful. You'll be so grateful you held fast to the Son of God. Tonight, if you're not in a covenant relationship with Him, I urge you with everything within my being, do not end up on the wrong side of His judgment. Because all we see throughout the Bible is that the outcome of God's wrath is not something that you want to stare at for eternity. Eternity is a long time, folks. Very long time. And so tonight I simply ask you, if you're not a child of God, why are you waiting? What are you waiting on? You think you don't know enough? Do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you know that He died on the cross for your sins and that He was resurrected from the grave 3 days later? Do you understand that without going through Him, John chapter 14, you do not have access to the Father? And do you understand that forgiveness of sin occurs when you are united with Him in the death, burial, and resurrection? That's what we call baptism, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Do you understand today that when God looks at you, He will either see the sin that stained you or He will see white as snow. And the only way you can get white as snow, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, is to be clothed with Christ. Tonight, do not be on the wrong side of His judgment. If you've never obeyed the gospel, tonight's the perfect night to do so. And if you have obeyed the gospel but you veered off, then I invite you to come back while together we stand and as we sing.